as we look at that together. Words from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Lord, please, as we look now at your word, at this chapter, would we know you making us wise and reviving our souls for our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People who say they take the Bible seriously often get very confused when it comes to the subject of Jesus' final return. And there are so many examples of that. So many, in fact, that I discovered this week. There's actually a Wikipedia page which lists a whole load of past predictions of Jesus' return that have turned out not to be true, and then a little number at the bottom of predictions, dates that are yet to come, that I suspect will turn out not to be true either. Harold Camping, I don't know if you've heard of him, is a bit of a legend in the world of end time predictions. He had at least 12 big goes at nailing the date when he thought Jesus would return. I think it was only his own death 5 years ago stopped him trying a few more. You'd have thought he'd have learned his lesson, wouldn't you? Full marks for effort, though, you've got to say, if not for accuracy. But for others, it's not so much the effort, it's the kind of the ingenuity that stands out. So Charles Russell, who was the first president of the Jehovah's Witnesses, boldly announced 1874 would be the year when Jesus came back. And then when other Jehovah's Witnesses were left scratching their heads when 1875 came along, he had a wonderful explanation. Ah, he said, he has returned. It's just it was invisible. You couldn't see when he came. Which sounds crazy. It is crazy, isn't it? Especially when you read the Bible's descriptions of what it will be like when Jesus does come back. Do you remember the one we had last week? So the middle of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, just glance down there, verse 7. We'll pick it up halfway through. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Does that sound like the kind of thing that might escape your notice when it happens? And yet something like that idea seems to have been doing the rounds in Thessalonica too. I wonder whether you noticed that in the reading just now where we began. Pick it up, verse 1, but look especially at verse 2 when we get to it. So verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. How could Jesus have come and his people have been gathered to him without them even noticing it happening? I mean, imagine someone tried to tell you, sorry, you haven't realised, but actually Jesus has already come back. How would you be feeling? Kind of confused? Depressed, maybe? We missed out somehow? Were we not in, after all? Or maybe if we were, is this it? Looking around, I mean, even if life's pretty good at the moment, looking around thinking, is this the great restoration of the heavens and earth that the Old Testament talks about in so much glorious detail? Well, it's no wonder Paul writes, as he does, to straighten out their thinking about these things and get them clear on the most important things they need to know. Three things for us to hear from this chapter this evening. And here's the first. Be careful you're not taken in. Be careful you're not taken in. Verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. False information can do so much damage, can't it? Why do our banks do so much at work to persuade us to go for really secure passwords on our online accounts and then build in all these other layers of security as well? Why is the government forcing so many organisations to take data protection far more seriously than they ever have done? Why does the Ministry of Defence have a whole section in it focused on information warfare, which is what it was known in my time there, where the focus is trying to get your enemy to do what you want them to do, not by force, but just by the information you feed them in different ways? Why do other countries go to so much trouble to try to affect the outcomes of another country's elections by dripping in fake news in clever ways? Well, it's because clever lies can be very powerful, and devastating, can't they? You know, why go to the trouble of using force to mess up someone's life, your enemy's life, when you can do as much damage by feeding in some very convincing lies? Actually, Satan's happy with both tactics. Likes them both. So, persecution or deception. Persecution, pressure from outside. Deception, false teaching within. He loves using both to try to bring down God's people. And we got a glimpse of the persecution the Thessalonians were facing and were longing to be delivered from last week. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul references it there. But now in chapter 2, the focus is more on false teaching that seems to be doing the rounds. This crazy idea that somehow Jesus has already come. And that's been presented, did you notice, verse 2 of chapter 2? Very convincingly as a prophecy. A really powerful message. It's directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. Or a report, or maybe a letter, that's come directly from Paul and his companions. That's a clever tactic, isn't it? Trying to pass off false teaching as coming from them. People sometimes wonder why so many of the obviously false alternative gospels from the first couple of centuries of the church's life, and there are quite a few out there, why so many of them, the ones that never made it in here, are named after apostles. Now, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? Now, if I'm around back then trying to persuade you something very different that I've come up with is true, well, of course I'm going to say it's come from an apostle, because if I can get you to believe it's come from them, you're far more likely to accept the thing I'm trying to tell you. And that's what's going on here. Satan knows what he's doing. He doesn't send false teachers who walk in and say, excuse me, just so we're absolutely clear, I'm a liar, and everything I'm about to tell you is a great big lie. He uses false teachers who are very skilled at presenting what they say as true. So be careful, Paul says, verse 3 again, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Realise, false teachers are out there. Lies are doing the rounds about all kinds of things, including Jesus' return. So be careful you don't get taken in, Paul says. How do we do that? How can we be careful about that? Well, just knowing there's a threat is one thing, isn't it? Forewarned is forearmed to some extent. Not everything that will be presented to us in Jesus' name is necessarily true. We need to test it against what God says to us in his word, whether it's something we hear in a sermon or a comment someone makes in a small group study or something we read in a book from the Christian bookshop or watch on the God channel on TV. Be careful, Paul says. You're not taken in. Second, be confident in Jesus' great final victory. This is verses 3 to 12, the meat of this chapter. Be confident in Jesus' great final victory. I don't know how you were feeling as we read through the middle of chapter 2 there, but there's a fair bit in the middle section of this chapter that's a bit of a puzzle, isn't there? You might as well be honest about it. There's no point pretending that's not the case. Paul is writing, maybe you noticed, verse 5, about some things that he's already told them about in detail while he was there. So they know exactly what Paul means when he talks about the rebellion that's going to occur, verse 3. This man of lawlessness who's doomed to destruction, verse 7. They know what Paul means when he talks about whatever it is, whoever it is, verses 6 and 7, that's holding this man of lawlessness back for now. We can't be so sure because we weren't around when he first told them about these things. So it won't come as a surprise that when it comes to understanding the finer details of the chapter we have here, there are quite a few places where Christians who want to take the Bible very seriously have had to agree to disagree. It's no accident this is all we've got, though. In God's sovereignty, this is all we need. One commentary on this passage that I was looking at this week described it as unfortunate that we don't have more of the background. And I just think we've got to be a bit careful about using words like that when it comes to what God has given us in his word and what he's chosen not to give us. Especially when, and isn't this interesting, did you notice the mood of this middle bit of chapter 2. That's always something to look out for when we're trying to understand what a Bible passage is doing. What's the mood of it? The feel of it? The vibe, if that's a word you use. What is it here? Is it confusion? Do you get the sense that Paul, as he writes, inspired by God's Spirit, is expecting the Thessalonians just to throw up their hands halfway through this chapter and say, Paul, there's just no point carrying on. We can't make head or tail of what you're saying. Not at all. It's not how it comes over in the slightest. Do you get the sense that Paul, inspired by God's Spirit, is writing to get to the Thessalonians to the point where they're really scared, they're on edge, they're almost petrified by what's to come, by the thought of this man of lawlessness, this rebellion, and what that might mean for them and for others? Well, no. He even says, do you notice verse 2? He's writing all this to stop them being unsettled or alarmed. He's writing to calm them down. So what is the mood of the passage? Well, there's realism, isn't there? About hard things to come. But at the same time, quiet confidence. And we mustn't miss that as we dive in and look at a few of the details. Look, Paul says, verse 3, of course the day of the Lord hasn't already come, because it won't come until, pick it up, middle of verse 3, the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Who is he? That man of lawlessness. We're not told. But it won't surprise you to hear that down the years it hasn't stopped Christians having a go. Insert your favourite villain here. Let's have a look there. What's he going to do? Verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He's going to insist on being number one and being treated as number one by everybody. Even, do you notice, in the place of God, in God's temple, it says there, which doesn't necessarily mean the bricks and mortar building in Jerusalem or anywhere else for that matter. That might well mean the church as the body of God's people, the place where God dwells. Today, after all, Peter in his first letter, 1 Peter 2, picks up on the imagery of the church as God's house, God's temple. But even there, among people who are seen as belonging to the Lord more than anyone, this figure is going to insist he gets their worship instead. When will it happen? Verse 6. At the proper time. Which isn't very specific, is it? Any idea when you might be ready, dear? You might ask your wife before you go out one evening. At the proper time is not a very sort of specific or helpful reply in that moment, is it? But in this case, notice it does at least give us a welcome sense. Somehow all these things Paul is talking about are happening according to somebody else's greater plan. And we realise that again when we notice that the thing that's stopping these things happening until that proper time is that something or someone, verses 6 and 7, is holding this figure back, this man of lawlessness, and restraining him for now. So put all that together, what is Paul talking about here? Well, there's loads that's not clear, but he seems to be talking about some kind of final outburst of rebellion against the Lord just before Jesus returns. Led by a figure who's not Satan himself, because verse 9, maybe notice, distinguishes between Satan and this lawless one. But this figure is still doing Satan's work. For now, it's like he's on a leash. He's being held back, verse 6, but when the proper time comes, the time that God has fixed, in God's sovereignty, he will be allowed off the leash, just for a little. For a final full-on burst of deceptive, evil rebellion against the Lord. Evil's last stand, that kind of thing. you notice Paul says, the kind of thing that we will see then, or that will be seen then, it won't be anything we haven't seen before. Verse 7. Because this man of lawlessness, his secret power of lawlessness, it is already at work now, everywhere where God's rule is being opposed and where false teaching is doing the rounds and people are being deceived. But on that day, it will be kind of on a different level, verse 8 seems to suggest. When the lawless one is revealed, like a dam that's mainly holding water back for now, there's just a few trickles coming through, suddenly bursting open. I think that's what this is saying. And we've got so many questions, haven't we? We'd love to know so many more details. We'd love to know who this is and what it's talking about and when it will happen and where it will be and all that kind of thing, and who and what God is using to do this holding back for now. Is that talking about, I don't know, some angelic being holding this man of lawlessness back? Is it talking about the rule of law around the world in various places? Is it talking about the spread of God's word, the gospel, that some have having restraining power? Is it talking about God's people being salt and light and some how holding bad things back? I've no idea. No wonder Christians have had to agree to disagree on this passage. But before we sort of, you're probably too polite to do this, but maybe in our minds just close the Bible up in frustration. Notice the things Paul does want us to be clear on. What he wants us to know for sure. Why the mood of this passage is not confusion or fear, but quiet confidence in the face of what is to come. How can that be? Well, it's because the big thing Paul wants to see is God is utterly in control through it all. Now and then. So whatever or whoever is doing this holding back for now, behind that thing, that person, stands the Lord, holding things back till the proper time. The ultimate guarantee, these things will only happen at the proper time. That's one reason for confidence, isn't it? God's in charge. It's happening according to his plan. Do you want another? Well, notice how easily Jesus will deal with this great figure of rebellion when he comes. Ever seen someone blow out a candle on a birthday cake? One little and it's gone. Or watched a film where some nasty bully is in the middle of some horrid act of unkindness and then reduced to a cowering wreck just because the hero walks into the room. Verse 8 says that's basically what Jesus will do when he comes. So if this isn't too painful or an illustration at the end of a week of more World Cup disappointment, the final result of this conflict, it will not be, as one person put it, like a penalty shootout kind of outcome. Do you know what I mean? Where you genuinely don't know who's going to win. And quite possibly the best team might not. There's just no contest at all here. All this evil and this rebellion and this hostile power will be crushed by Jesus, blown away by him. Do you notice too how God's sovereignty is seen in the effects of what this man of lawlessness will do? Might want to ask more questions about this later on, but do you notice how even the bad things that happen as a result of this man of lawlessness coming, then they're not out of God's control either. Verses 10 and 12 say that this deception, this lying that he will be used by God as a judgment to further confuse those who've already decided they're going to reject God's truth. God is so in control of all of this. It will be okay, Paul is telling the Thessalonians, and this is telling us. So however many questions we may have, be confident. Jesus will win. So easily. So completely too. So be careful, be confident, and then third, be very glad in God's glorious gospel. Be glad in God's glorious gospel. Let's read verses 13 and 14, just near the end of the chapter there. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord. because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are you part of if you're trusting Jesus? What have you been caught up into if you're in him? What would you be part of if one day you started following him? What is a Christian? It's just someone who's made what these days perhaps is an increasingly unusual lifestyle choice. Is it just someone with a kind of get out of jail free card that means that at the end of time they'll get into heaven? Or maybe sometimes that is kind of what it looks like when we begin the Christian life, step over the threshold into the Christian life. But have you ever watched Doctor Who? Remember the TARDIS? You'll have heard of the TARDIS, even if you haven't watched it. From the outside, just this ordinary looking police box, this small puny thing. Step inside. It's just vast, isn't it? Massive, glorious, amazing thing. Would you get a sense of, from these verses, what a glorious thing we step into as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus? Some of the things it means, like how far back it goes, this thing that we become a part of. Loved by the Lord since when? When we first showed a bit of an interest in him. A few months or years or decades ago, whenever that might have been. No, love that began, verse 13 says, as that song we sometimes sing puts it, back before the dawn of time, back in eternity past, as God in his kindness set his love on us in his Son. So how far back it goes. Do you see how vast it is? Do you notice, just glance down at the footnote for verse 13, which I think gets it right. Paul tells the Thessalonians God has chosen them as first fruits of those who are being saved. What's that? What are first fruits? Well, the clue's in the name. It's the first bits of fruit that come along at harvest time that just give you an absolute guarantee there's going to be tons more to follow. And the Thessalonians were first fruits. As the message about Jesus just began to spread out across the world, these people in Thessalonica were amongst the very first to turn and put their trust in Jesus. And look, Paul says to them, you're the guarantee there are going to be millions, billions more who will do that too. Including people like you and me, who are being sanctified, put right by the work of God's Spirit in us, as in God's kindness, the lies that we previously believed get replaced by the truth. There may not be many of us here this evening, especially with so many away, but we're part of something huge if we're in Jesus. And if we're trusting him, don't you love verse 14? At some point came the moment when he called us in personally. Maybe we knew, we were very clear in our minds at the time, that's what was going on. Maybe we didn't really realise, it just sort of happened without us noticing. But we heard the gospel, the good news that Paul proclaimed was passed on to us by somebody else. And all around us maybe the message was kind of falling on deaf ears, or at least that's what it looked like. But in God's kindness, our ears pricked up. We thought, I need this Jesus. And we came to him. And do you see where it's all going to end up? End of verse 14. That you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a glimpse of this at the end of chapter 1 as well. Paul speaking of the day when Jesus will be glorified in his people. And then he turned it around. And they will be glorified in him, he said. And it's one of the things that makes Jesus just so glorious, isn't it? He doesn't keep his glory for himself, like some person sort of selfishly hogging something good that belongs to them. He shares it with his people. And one day when this restoration process is done, we will share his glory too. That's Christianity. That's what you're part of, what we could be part of if we trust Jesus. It's what Paul and his companions and the other apostles have begun to proclaim around the Mediterranean and across the rest of the world as well. So it's no wonder Paul says, verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Stand firm, he says. Whatever persecution comes your way, whatever lies try to draw you away from this, don't budge an inch from what you have in Jesus, the things I've just told you about. And why would we even want to wander away from something so good as what we've just seen? Although Paul is very realistic, notice, he knows how strong the pressure to do that can be when trials come, when opposition begins, when those sweet-sounding lies begin to be told. He knows how easily we might walk away. So, do you notice he ends this chapter, like the last one, with a prayer as well? Verse 16, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." He knows we need encouragement and strength from the Lord Jesus and God the Father if we're not going to be drawn away, but we're going to keep living and speaking for him. So be careful we're not taken in. Be confident in Jesus' great final victory. And be glad in God's glorious gospel. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we confess that, like these Thessalonians, we are very, very prone to being taken in by lies. We'd love to think there's something special about us that means that would never be an issue for us, but it could so easily happen, and at various points in the past probably has happened too. Please help us not to be taken in by lies, but to be careful to think through the things that others tell us in your name and to test them against your word. And as we look back at your word, please fill us with confidence at the knowledge that one day Jesus will return and will win, complete his victory so easily and so completely. Please would that be a great source of quiet confidence, and make us glad in the gospel too, as you just open our eyes to the scale and the wonder of what we're in if we're in Christ, or what we could be in if we were to turn to him. Please make us so glad. But however strong the pressure to move may be, and however tempting the other offers may be, we don't budge an inch from him. We need your strength for that. So please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.